Good morning, church. Good morning. It's wonderful to see everybody here on another beautiful Lord's Day.
Yes, sir.
You know, one of the nice things about preaching here is that I don't have to worry too much about the time. The typical class that I teach over at the college lasts 50 minutes. There's nothing more embarrassing than not having enough material to cover 50 minutes. And it's also frustrating to have too much material prepared for 50 minutes, but here I don't have to worry about that, do I? It's great to see everyone here, and I especially want to welcome all of our visitors and guests. You are indeed our honored guests this morning, and we encourage you to hang around afterwards so that we can get to know you better. I want to begin this morning with a couple of questions to think about. Do you remember as a child seeing someone treated unfairly? Perhaps you did more chores than your little brother, but he got the same amount of allowance as you received. How did that make you feel? Or maybe you've seen a similar situation as an adult. Perhaps the other salesman sold 30% less last year than you did, but he got the same year-end bonus that you received. Where's the fairness in that, you might think? How dare the boss ignore that I met my sales quota in August, and yet I continued to work extra hours? Or maybe as a student, you turned in your final project early while your classmate begged for an extension on dubious pretenses and still got the same grade. How could the teacher do that? That's not fair. Well, to quote an old friend of mine, fair is where you go to ride the rides and eat cotton candy. And sometimes life is just not fair. However, much more importantly, fairness is something that we're often not really equipped to judge for ourselves. Sometimes there are extenuating factors that we simply don't know about or circumstances that we're not aware of. Some of these factors might be private ones that only the boss knows about. And sometimes we simply forget that the boss is the boss. And the situation is very similar in our relationship with the Lord God Almighty. Let me explain what I mean by this. A few minutes ago, Ricardo read our key passage from Matthew 18 and 1. Which reads, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" From this passage and other passages in Matthew and elsewhere in the Bible, it appears that the disciples were concerned, overly concerned, you might say obsessed with social status. And this was something that Jesus was earnestly trying to steer them away from. Jesus understood that these kinds of petty social rank comparisons would hinder unity in the very church that he was about to establish. More importantly, he understood that our true concerns should be with what God thinks of us rather than how our peers view us. Jesus' response to his disciples' question is found in the rest of Matthew 18, but another response can be found in Matthew 20. Where Matthew records a parable given by Jesus to describe the kingdom of heaven. So turn with me to Matthew 20. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Again, turn with me to Matthew 20, reading from verses 1 through 16. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. In the very first verse, we read about the landowner. The significance here is that the landowner would be someone with resources and probably wealth, but more importantly, in this case, with authority. By virtue of being a landowner and a businessman, he has the authority to hire workers, and by inference, also to fire workers. He is in charge of his vineyard, and his workers are subject to him, and is also subject to his authority. Of course, the landowner represents God here, who has authority over our lives. He has that authority over our lives whether we choose to acknowledge that authority or not. We see that the landowner starts the day early, no wasting time or resources with God, and hires workers to serve him in his vineyard. Our God, a God who champions hard work and order, very early on invited his people to serve him with the expectation that those same people would voluntarily submit to him. The landowner offers a contract to the early workers, those hired early in the day. This contract is an agreement to pay a wage in exchange for a day's work. And in the same way, God offers to take care of us, all of our true needs, according to his schedule, if we will submit to his authority and follow his will in obedience. Notice that there's a condition there. If we submit to his authority and follow his will in obedience. These workers who make themselves available in the wee hours of the day represent the spiritual early birds, so to speak. Those who come to Christ early in life and put him on in baptism. They go to work right away in the vineyard in the kingdom of heaven. Again and again, the landowner returns to the marketplace to hire more workers. And in the same way, God extends his offer of salvation to us over and over. Actually, it's what we would call a standing offer, one that's good forever, one that is continually offered to the generations to come. The marketplace is a public venue where goods and commodities are exchanged on a voluntary basis. You can think vendors compete with one another to secure sales and contracts or agreements. In the same way, God has made his offer to us in a very public way. And thankfully for us, God's offer of salvation, God's offer of freedom from sin, gives us a path directly away from the distractions of the world and the temptations of Satan, if we are willing to follow that path. That same path leads not only away from sin and temptation and distractions, but leads to eternal life and salvation. Notice how in verse 3, Jesus says that the landowner went out and hired idle workers. In other words, workers who are sitting around and not really working. We should be very thankful that God extends his offer to us through the blood of Christ, even when we are spiritually idle. Christ died for us even when we were still sinners. Romans 5 and 8. Notice also that the landowner did not require any physical or mental tests. He did not require any employment applications. He did not inquire about his workers' employment history. He did not discriminate in any way. So too, God stands by his offer of salvation for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, without regard to background. But the landowner does give clear directions. He says, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." Notice he's saying, "What I think is right will be given to you." Notice that these workers obeyed promptly. If you look at the scripture, it reads, "So they went." They did not try to bargain for a better deal. They didn't even try to clarify the terms of payment. You know why? I think it's because they respected the authority of the landowner. They saw that they had an opportunity to respond to the invitation, and they simply got to work without questioning the landowner. The same thing happens at the sixth hour and the ninth hour of the day. The landowner keeps returning to the marketplace, standing amongst his competitors to offer opportunity to those willing to respond. We should thank God that he has made us a standing offer to come to him. These workers hired later in the day represent those who come to Christ partway through life, such as myself. I'm personally very thankful to God, very thankful that God welcomes us with open arms when we're 10 years old, when we're 15, when we're 20, when we're 40, 60, 80. I'm very thankful that age is not a pre-existing condition. In the 11th hour, the landowner returns one more time to the marketplace. He notices workers standing there idly. "Why have they been there all day?" "Because no one has hired us," they respond. Now, we should question the truthfulness of these idle workers. There's no evidence in this parable, no evidence whatsoever in this parable, that the landowner has rejected anyone previously. If they had truly been standing there during one of the previous visits of the landowner, presumably the landowner would have hired these workers. I think these workers were simply making excuses for their idleness. What we do know is this: many people reject God until late in life for all kinds of reasons. And I think it's safe to say that this is who is represented by these latecomers, the last workers hired. We hear all kinds of reasons that people might reject God. For example, we hear people say, "God does not love me," or, "I've done too many bad things in the past for God to accept me," or, "I'm going to reject God because God allows too much suffering," or, "God just couldn't possibly use me," or, "I don't really want to submit myself to God. I want to live my life for myself." Of course, there are lots of other excuses too. And I'm convinced that if you examine all of these excuses that we make and that we hear, all of these excuses boil down to one of two things. They either involve a misunderstanding of God's love for us, or they involve a direct, outright rejection of God's authority. In any case, notice that the landowner does not argue with the idle workers, but instead sends them straight into the vineyard. Again, there's no explicit, detailed contract, but rather a simple promise from the landowner to pay the workers whatever is right. Again, there's no argument from the workers, no questions about vacation days or sick leave, no demands for a written contract, but as best we can see, just direct obedience to the authority of the landowner. Notice also that none of these workers were compelled to work. None of these workers were enslaved. Each one voluntarily chose to work for the landowner. So too, each of us has free will to choose God or to reject God, to choose to serve and to obey. Some of us come to an obedient faith early in life, those later in life, or perhaps even in the twilight of our lives. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35 reads, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" This tells us that God is not a respecter of persons. Age is not a matter. But rather, he has chosen all of us who choose to serve him. Hallelujah. Praise God Almighty for that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we should drag our heels in coming to the cross and in getting baptized and following Christ in obedience to God's will. That's not what I'm saying at all. I am simply acknowledging how grateful I am for myself personally and for others that God is not a respecter of persons and that the blood of Christ shed on the cross is for the spiritual early birds just as well as it is for the spiritual latecomers. Next, we read that at the end of the day, the landowner calls his steward and directs him to pay the workers for their labor. The steward would be the foreman, the one responsible for sealing the deal, so to speak, made between the landowner and the workers, the laborers. The steward here represents none other than Jesus Christ, the very one who is an advocate before God on our behalf, the very one whose shed blood indeed makes payment for our iniquities. The catch here is that the latecomers, those hired last, are actually paid first. I can just imagine those early birds' initial response to seeing the latecomers getting paid a whole denarius for only an hour's work. I can hear them say, "Hey, look, those slackers over there are getting a denarius. Cool, I'm sure that means I'll get at least 10 or 12 denarii. I'll be able to get an extra bottle of olive oil for my wife on the way home." Only to find out that they too are to be paid exactly one denarius. The same as the latecomers were paid, except for a whole long hot day of labor in the sun. Wow, where's the fairness in that, you might say? In verse 12, we read that these hardworking early birds complain against the landowner, pointing out that they have been treated, get this, equally with the late coming slackers. These early birds don't understand the rationale of the landowner, and they don't understand his generosity. They think that they know what is best. They think that they should get to make the employment rules and define what is just and what is fair in the workplace. They're forgetting that they had a deal with the landowner. They had a deal with the landowner, and they are failing to acknowledge that the landowner has stood by that deal. The landowner has stood by his word and paid the early workers according to that agreement. But we need to remember that often we are not truly equipped to judge fairness, even when we think we are. Oftentimes there are extenuating factors or circumstances that we are not aware of. Sometimes we simply forget that the boss is the boss. And sadly, sometimes we forget that God is the one true authority. What Jesus is emphasizing here is that all of us, the early birds, the midcomers, and the latecomers, Jew and Gentile alike, are equal sinners in the eyes of God. That all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and 23. We should be more concerned about our relationship with God than our rank or status in life amongst other people. Sadly, we tend to compare ourselves, we tend to rank and compare ourselves against other people by evaluating our deeds and our outward appearances. And worst of all, we tend to do this by using worldly standards. But we need to remember that after all those other people around us are actually our equals in the eyes of God, in which on our best days, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And this is why God wants us to treat the early birds. This is why God wants to treat the early birds and the latecomers equally. Recall verses 14 and 15 that we just read, where it says, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" While this may not seem fair to us in a worldly sense, it's perfectly fair according to the authority of God. Of course God gets to decide how he's going to evaluate us. He made us. Consider how the landowner in this parable made multiple trips to the marketplace, giving the workers multiple opportunities to come aboard. Some of us, myself namely, are thick-headed and need to hear the gospel several times before we submit ourselves to the authority of God. Jesus went into the marketplace, the public square, literally, to seek out disciples and workers for God's vineyard. The early disciples and apostles followed Jesus' example, and they did exactly the same thing. Think about the apostle Paul. He was willing to make multiple trips to the marketplace, multiple mission trips. in order to win over the Gentiles for God and to strengthen the early church. We too need to be bold and courageous. We too need to follow suit and go and do likewise, to make multiple trips to the marketplace. And this means returning patiently to that friend, that family member, coworker, a neighbor, perhaps numerous times, to share the gospel. We need to be able to look past the idleness of the latecomers and remember that they're just as valuable and just as worthy in the eyes of God as we are. Finally, let's reread Matthew 18 and 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We can see from this question that the disciples still had a lot to learn, as do we. The disciples are asking, who is greatest in the vineyard? No one is greatest. We're all equally poor, sinful creatures in need of a spiritual savior. And we're wholly dependent on the grace of God to have hope of salvation. The irony of ironies is that not only is no one in the vineyard the greatest, but none of us is really great at all. Jesus reminds us of this in Luke 18 and 19, where Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Again, that's Luke 18 and 19. We need to remember this to keep ourselves humble. In the way of closing this morning, I want to point out that the invitation this morning goes first to those who have not truly responded in obedience to the authority of God by putting Jesus on in baptism for the remission of sins. You see, it's not enough to simply acknowledge the authority of God. Even the devil does that. In the working world, it's not enough to simply acknowledge the supervisor as your superior. A good relationship with the boss, with the supervisor, with the landowner, requires obedience and fulfillment of obligation and commitment. So too, a scriptural relationship with God means acknowledgement and obedience to the will of God. And this includes believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and belief comes by hearing the word. And it also includes repentance. And we need to remember that repentance does not mean feeling sorry for getting caught in sin, but it means truly turning away from sin. Obedience to the will of God also includes profession of faith and baptism by immersion. And this is how we are told by Jesus to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the vineyard. If you refuse to acknowledge and respond to the authority of God, you will be left behind at the final hour in the filthy marketplace. This is not a choice I recommend. The invitation this morning goes secondly to the worker who has already been baptized, the worker who has already entered into the vineyard, but perhaps now is questioning the authority of God. Perhaps now you're challenging God on his choice of fairness, or maybe on why he allows trials and tribulations, or maybe on why he permits all manner of things and situations we find in the world. Perhaps you've become spiritually lazy in the vineyard and are no longer producing good fruit. Whatever the case may be this morning, we have a loving church family here who wants to see you enter into the vineyard, but also wants to see you thrive in the vineyard. If you feel subject to the invitation for any reason this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.